Father, as we, your people, gather here this morning, fill us with the joy of your presence. Open our hearts to you, that we would leave today being touched by the living God. And we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. So immediately after college, I traveled with 70 other Peace Corps volunteers to a remote country, a country I had never heard of weeks before, the Democratic Republic of Congo. And we landed at the capital, Kinshasa, only to change planes and to go into the interior of the country. And we boarded this old 707. I don't know if you remember those aircrafts, but they were like from the 1960s or something. And it looked like it hadn't been in service for years. Well, the interior was an absolute shambles. The carpet was all torn up. The walls and the ceilings were just covered in cracked paint. And when you sat on the seats, they just squeaked like they were about to fall off. Well, I thought I'd gotten onto the wrong plane. And then here are the other 70 of us all together. Well, the flight was jam-packed, not only with us, but other people, and all the luggage and everything was being transported. And as we taxied, you could hear the rickety rack of the aircraft. And I kept thinking, no, this has got to be the wrong plane. This is the wrong plane. This contraption is never going to take off. We need to stop now. But we kept going. And I tried to reassure myself, thinking, okay, the U.S. government wouldn't put us on something that was dangerous, would they? Well, finally, after what seemed to be an eternity, the plane gradually began to lift off. And I sat nervously throughout that 3.5-hour flight, wondering if we were going to make it. Well, we eventually did land safely. But I learned something. You know, our lives are going to be filled with anxiety when we don't fully trust a plane or a person or a leader or even Jesus. And we're going to explore what more confidence in Jesus will look like today. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. We're looking at verses 22 to 33. Now, our gospel reading is one that is familiar to us, right? We know this gospel. It's perhaps the account of Jesus walking on the water, and it's perhaps one of the most familiar stories about Jesus' life. And there's a lot of fascination regarding this story. Now, many have focused that the story is really about Peter. And so maybe you've come here today believing that at the end of this, you're going to be able to walk on water too. Here are the three steps. No. But here was what happened to Peter. You know, Peter got onto the boat. He began to walk. But then he saw the wind and everything around him, and he began to sink. Jesus pulled him out, and he reprimanded him. He said, "You of little faith." And the lesson for us is that if you just have more faith, you're going to be able to walk on water too, right? Is that the story? Is that what's going on here? But if we allow the text to speak to us, if we really take the time to delve into the text, you'll see the real emphasis on this narrative is not on Peter, but on Jesus. Jesus is in complete control of the events that are taking place in the story. So here was the scene. So an incredible miracle had just taken place. This was our gospel reading last week. Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And then we read this in verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Now Jesus seems to be in a rush here. He's trying to usher the disciples onto the boat. And the words immediately and made or compelled the disciples emphasize this. They were not engaging in a leisurely saunter. Oh, here, men, get into your boat. No, Jesus was pushing them away from the scene onto the boat as fast as he possibly could. Then he dismissed the crowd. What's going on here? Well, according to the account of the feeding of the 5,000 found in John chapter 6, when the crowd saw what had just taken place, they declared that Jesus must be a prophet, and they wanted to force him to be made king. The disciples may have been infected with the same kind of enthusiasm. You know, yes, he should be king. An enthusiasm, though, that ran counter to Jesus' own agenda. And therefore, he needed to isolate the disciples as quickly as possible from that seductive moment so that he could deal with the crowds himself. Well, after he'd sent the people home, Jesus alone climbed the mountain and prayed. You know, prayer is a fundamental part of the ministry of Jesus. You know, he didn't say to himself, you know, I already know this. I know what you desire, Lord. You know, I don't need to spend time doing this. No, he intentionally spent time alone with the Father. And it's not just for a few moments. When Jesus sent the disciples off, it was the late afternoon. And he didn't stop until the fourth watch of the night, which is somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Jesus had spent most of the night in prayer. Now, we don't know what he was praying about, but one thing we can be sure of is that he was praying for his disciples. He knew that they were facing danger, battling waves and wind, as he prayed for them. Early in the morning, verse 25 tells us, Jesus came walking toward the disciples in the sea. Why did Jesus walk on the water? Well, Mark Twain thought that he knew the reason when he visited the Holy Land back in the 19th century with a tour group. They had found a boatman who offered to take them in his boat to the other side of the sea. And so, you know, Twain asked, okay, well, what's the fee? And he was told it was $50, which back then was a huge sum of money. Remember, this is in the 19th century. And he quipped, now I see why Jesus walked across the sea. Okay, so whether it was to save money or time, the passage doesn't say. But we learn that Jesus doesn't need a boat. That Jesus can walk on water. What was Jesus doing? What was the significance of this? You know, secular literature is filled with descriptions of God's walking on water. To be able to pass through the sea this way is the divine quality which, when found in humans, identifies them as having kinship with the gods. But it's also a quality of Yahweh that we find in the Old Testament. Job chapter 9:8 speaks of God as the one who treads on the waves of the sea. When Jesus walked on the water, he was revealing his divinity. Jesus is not just a man, but Jesus is God. Witnessing this, the disciples began to comprehend the profundity of the moment. At first, they're confused about the identity of the one that they saw crying out, "It's a ghost!" But within a few minutes, Peter was sheepishly declaring, "If it is you, Lord." But as the divinity of Jesus became clearer, they began to call him Lord. You know, our understanding of the world that we live in and the circumstances that we face changes when we begin to understand who Jesus is. We can't just see him as a good man who taught important things. No, he is the incarnate image of God. What is God like? Just look at Jesus. You know, so much of Christian theology, like if you take a systematic theology course, it attempts to define the nature of God. And strangely enough, the starting place in these theologies is, well, what humans think that God should be. Well, he's omnipotent, immutable, omnipresent. And while I don't doubt that these are certainly qualities of who God is, the starting place to begin to understand who God is Jesus. Jesus reveals God to us. And that's why when Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father before the crucifixion in John chapter 14, Jesus responded with, "When you've seen me, you have seen the Father." Now, what is astounding about God as revealed in Jesus is that he's not distant or separated from us. He's intimately involved in our lives. And when we get into trouble, he's there to save us. You know, throughout the Old Testament, the sea represents chaos and danger. God is described as the one who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, so that the Israelites could find salvation. His ability to control the sea provided them with the salvation that they need. His ability to command the sea identifies him as God. In Psalm 89:9, we read, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." And that's why we find the sea of glass at the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4. It symbolizes his mighty power to still the sea. In this story, not only did Jesus have the power to control the turbulent waters and even to walk on them, but he could bestow that power on others and rescue them in distress. So when Peter stepped into the boat, he actually began to walk on the water and then immediately sank as he caught a glimpse of the surrounding wind ahead of him. He got scared and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus pulled him out, declaring, "You of little faith." Peter's problem was not so much a lack of intellectual conviction. He knew that who Jesus was. Rather, it was a conflict between the evidence of his senses, what he saw with his eyes, and the invitation of Jesus. And what he saw with his eyes just seemed bigger, and thus fear took over. To be faithless is to lack practical confidence in the Lord, which is required for those who seek his supernatural power. Because that power is not in us. It belongs to him who is God. It's his work, not ours. On several occasions in Matthew's gospel, Jesus described his disciples as being of little faith. When they panicked in the face of a storm, when they misunderstand Jesus, when they find themselves unable to cast out a demon, to be of little faith is to be among the disciples, struggling, asking questions, misunderstanding, fearing, and starting over again. It is to be, however, within the circle of those who have least gotten a glimpse of who Jesus is. Will Peter fear again after this dramatic moment? We know the answer. Of course he will. When he swears, "I don't know the man." We do not have to be told that fear motivated him. Peter will fear again and again and again. And as surely as he fears, however, he knows whose name to call and whose hand will catch him. When we realize who Jesus is. We can entrust him with our lives so that no matter what happens, we can be confident that he is there to save us. But why didn't Jesus immediately come to save the disciples from the storm, but instead remained praying? Looks like praying for hours and hours. Well, in the Old Testament, we find the story of Job. And you remember Job. He was a man who'd lost everything. So his children had died. His house had been destroyed, as were all his animals, the means for which he gained his livelihood. He was even infected with painful sores. Nothing was going right. And meanwhile, his friends were telling him, the reason that you're suffering is because you sinned against God, which Job knew to be untrue. But where was God to defend him? And something comparable is taking place in this passage. Jesus allowed the disciples to panic for a while in the storm to demonstrate to them who he is. Jesus permits us to wallow in our hardship to teach us about his sufficiency in our lives. He must be everything for us. He may send us off in directions that will frustrate us. He'll leave us feeling like we're getting nowhere. We keep exerting all kinds of our know-how, everything that we know how to do. All our know-how will just export, and nothing seems to be going right. Everything we do seems going wrong. And then, at long last, he arrives, emerging above it all. And he does this out of love because he wants us to learn how unhealthy it is to rely on our own resources. Operating in this way, Jesus weans us from trusting our own strength so that we can begin to have complete confidence in him. No matter what we see with our eyes, we can trust the Lord. When Jesus eventually got into the boat with his disciples, the wind ceased. And some might say, well, that was just a coincidence. But this was not the first time that Jesus calmed a storm. The ceasing of the wind revealed that Jesus had the power to still the sea all along. And in response to the supernatural events the disciples had just witnessed, we read in verse 33, "And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" It's remarkable to hear this language at this point in the narrative, because up to this point, it was only God who declared these things, or it was demons who announced these things. But now it's the disciples who are spontaneously declaring, "You are the Son of God." They had seen who Jesus is. A genuine encounter with the living God will always lead to worship. We're called to be a people of worship because we've seen who Jesus is. We come here gathered each week because we've seen who Jesus is, and we offer our very best to him because we know who he is. The disciples now understood who stood before them. Jesus is the Son of God who deserves all the glory of God himself. In this life, we're going to struggle. And we're going to face hardships every bit as scary as a boat tossed in the storm. It's going to happen. And we can have complete confidence, however, in Jesus because of who he is. We don't have to allow our circumstances to control our reaction. We can trust him with full confidence. He delights and are calling out to him in times of crisis. But remember, you may have to wait for an answer. He's training us. He's training us to trust him. He's training us to give up our own resources, to give up our strength, that we might put our confidence in him. Not because he doesn't love us, but to teach us to know that he and he alone can save us. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the revelation that Jesus gave the disciples that day. A revelation that is for us as well. Today, Lord, we may bring with us all kinds of worry, concern, challenge, difficulty. And I just pray right now that you would not ask the Lord to take those away, but give those things to him right now. Just hand over those things. Whatever it is that's preoccupying your minds and hearts right now. We give them to you, Lord Jesus. And to see, we acknowledge who you are, Jesus. We thank you for carrying the load for us, that we might grow in our confidence and trust in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.